To you this morning that I've titled A Wonderful Savior, and you will see, though I've chosen a passage that might not be traditional for this time of year, you'll see as we proceed through the text of Judges chapter 13, you'll see where I extracted that title from. Here in Judges 13, we have the story of how an angel appeared unto the parents of Samson, that is, before Samson was born, and foretold of his miraculous birth. For his parents, Manoah and his wife, they were barren. And this angel, as we'll see here in the text, he appeared unto Manoah and his wife, unto his wife initially, and he told them how this child would be born, that they would name Samson. And we know that Samson is a type of Christ in the Scripture. You know, we'll see in the text today that he came to deliver the nation Israel, God's chosen people under the old covenant. He came to begin the deliverance of them from the Philistines. And so, just as Christ came to deliver his chosen people unto eternal salvation from sin and Satan. But today, instead of concentrating on Samson as a type, I want us to look at this foretelling, this appearance of this man who's called an angel in the passage. And as we proceed through the passage, you're going to see that this in actuality was a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is, a man who was God manifest in the flesh, appearing long before his actual incarnation, before his miraculous virgin birth, as so many celebrate this time of year. And so we're going to look at that, and let's just begin in verse 1 of Judges 13, and we read, "And the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of the Philistines 40 years. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren, and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman, and said unto her, Behold, now thou art barren, and bearest not, but thou shalt conceive, and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing, for lo, thou shalt conceive, and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb." This is speaking of, he's telling him that this one who would come, Samson, is to be a Nazarite. And as a Nazarite, they withheld from themselves certain things, food and drink, didn't cut their hair and so forth, as a manifestation of their commitment to God, to consecrated to serve the Lord, so to speak. And he goes on, and he said, "He shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines," verse 5, and then verse 6. "Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him not whence he was, and neither told he me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, I shall conceive, and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated or asked the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us, and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah. And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband, and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose, and he went after his wife. And he came to the man, and he said unto him, Art thou the man that spakest unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? Your Bible may have in the margin notes, as mine does, that better explain that phraseology, and says, What shall be the manner of this one who would come, this child who would be born? And what shall he do? What will be his work? See? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, I pray thee, let us detain thee, and until we shall have made ready a kid, a goat, for thee. He wanted to kill a goat and serve him a meal. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, though thou detain me, I will not eat of thy bread. And if thou wilt offer a burnt offering, thou must offer it unto the Lord. For Manoah knew not that he was an angel of the Lord. And Manoah said unto the angel of the Lord, what is thy name, that when thy sayings come to pass, we may do thee honor? And the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? Let's stop right there for just a moment. First of all, there in verse 17, there's a parallel, you may recall, of another occasion when the God-man appeared as a pre-incarnate presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in the book of Genesis chapter 32, that is to Jacob. And it's interesting because that he asked that same question, if you recall. This was a man who came and wrestled with Jacob, and who Jacob discovered to be the God-man. And Jacob asked him, for the same reason that Manoah asked him here, he said, what's your name? Jacob, in the context we saw, was wanting to name that place to do honor unto this one. And here, Manoah, still not recognizing this was God, he's saying, tell me your name so that when this child is born, we may give you the proper credit, so to speak. And our Lord answers, and of course we know Jacob, you know, went on and he named that place Penuel or Peniel, which means the face of God, for he had seen God face to face. And we're going to see as we go through the rest of this passage that this indeed is God that Manoah is talking and dealing with here now. And he said, why askest thou after my name? And that's what he said to Jacob. And he said to him back in Genesis 32, why do you ask my name? And he goes on and says he blessed him there, and then he revealed himself to him. And here he says, seeing it is secret. And that's an interesting word there. That secret in the original, the word is pali. And it's taken from the root word palal. And it means wonderful. Seeing it is wonderful. We have the sense here that our Lord is saying to them, why do you ask? Because it's a secret, if you look at it strictly as the translators put it here. But the word meaning wonderful, see, it suggests that perhaps just as he had indicated to Jacob in that place he called Peniel, meaning face to face with God, that our Lord is saying that you're before one here who is too wonderful for you to even comprehend until I choose to reveal it to you. See, it's secret, it's hidden, but it's wonderful. I want you to think about this word in hopes that it'll draw out our hearts and minds to consider the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. In looking up this word, listen to these descriptions that I found of that Hebrew word, secret or wonderful. It means marvelous. It means distinguished from all others. Separate. It means, listen, made singular. In other words, it's not just something that we're to hold in awe and wonder here, but it is to be held above all things. It's distinct from all in that it is wonderful. It is great. It is remarkable. And it does mean hidden, as in the word secret, as translated. So the sense is that this one's name, his identity, see, is to be held in awe, a wonder that's unique to him and to him alone. So I want you to hold your place in Judges 13. We'll come back to this passage and turn to me to another scripture, Isaiah chapter 9, where we see this same Hebrew word used to describe our Lord and Savior, when it prophesies of his coming, of who he would be, and what he would accomplish. For there's where we see, indeed, how he is wonderful. Isaiah chapter 9, beginning in verse 6, we read, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called" what? "Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom to order it," that kingdom of David being typical of the kingdom of Christ, "to order it and to establish it" with what? "Judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Here where we see this same word, "wonderful," describing our Lord, we're told, "For unto us a child is born." And that speaks of his humanity, of his miraculous virgin birth. God taken into union with deity, humanity. A child is born, but he is God. "For unto us a son is given," speaking of the deity of Christ. Christ, God the Son, who is co-equal with the Father and co-equal with God the Holy Spirit. So his deity cannot be and was not created. And yet this one who is God came into being in the miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. He is God in human flesh. As the scripture says, Emmanuel, meaning God with us. So Christ here is identified in Isaiah 9. And he's distinguished, first of all, beginning with the constitution of his person. I want you to see that. For there's where we see how he indeed is wonderful. He's wonderful, he's unique, he's remarkable, and he's distinguished from all counterfeits, which the epistles warn us about so often, in that he's one who has all of the qualities, see, of both true, essential deity and true humanity, only without sin. He was made like unto us, the scriptures tell us, yet without sin, sinless humanity. Made under the law, the scripture says, to redeem them that were under the law. You see, he had to take into union with deity humanity if he was going to be under the jurisdiction that we're under as humanity. And so he came, what he came to do, in fulfillment of his mission, he came in establishing the righteousness. That's what he's talking about there, and we'll look at it in a moment, when he said to establish and order this kingdom with judgment and justice. What he came to do, he did in his entire person as God-man. And then we see in this passage here in Isaiah 9, we also see he's wonderful based upon, secondly, his work. It says the government shall be upon his shoulder, and that's referring to the kingdom of God. That is the government or economy of his very reign of grace. So we see that the establishment, the continuance here of the kingdom, the increase of the kingdom, and look, the everlasting perfection of the kingdom, it's totally and completely upon his shoulder. This is speaking of salvation, conditioned solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, it's upon his shoulder. It's not he met some prerequisite in order that you might then be put upon your shoulder so that you could make a decision for Jesus, so that you could usher yourself into that kingdom. But the establishment of this kingdom is solely upon his shoulder. Because of who he is, God-man, he's indeed wonderful, you see. So the stability of this kingdom is not based upon mutable me, but it's based upon the immutable God-man. So the increase of this kingdom, the eternality of this kingdom, is sure and certain because it was established by the God-man. It was established, it said there in verse 7, with judgment and with justice. Now that's speaking of the very righteousness through which grace reigns. Romans 5:21, grace reigns through righteousness unto eternal life. By whom? Whose righteousness? Jesus Christ our Lord. That speaks of the perfect satisfaction to all that this holy God demands, his justice demands. He's going to establish it with judgment and justice. All that he demands, both in precept and in penalty. In other words, God says, be ye therefore perfect, as he said through Christ. We must have a perfect obedience. God is holy. The God we have to do business with is holy. And yet the scripture says there's none of us righteous, no, not one. We must have a perfection, you see. This kingdom has to be established in judgment and justice. And the penalty, you see, this one who knew no sin, who the scripture says offered himself up without spot, the impeccable Lord of glory, this God-man who came, he did so to establish a kingdom for the inhabitants of that kingdom, you see. And so those he came to establish this for, they were what? Sinners. That is, they transgressed the law. They broke it. So therefore, the penalty due unto them, while he came and provided for them a perfect righteousness, a perfect obedience in precept, he also, there must be extracted a penalty sufficient now to pay the debt owed to an infinitely holy God. And it took no less than the infinitely valuable blood of this wonderful Savior, this God-man. His identity here in verse 6 as mediator, as we heard in the 10 o'clock hour. I love that message. Some of you, if you weren't here, you might want to get that. But there's just one mediator between God and man. In 1 Timothy 2, we read, the man, Christ Jesus. And that's what we have described in these names that we read. It's speaking of his person and his offices as mediator, prophet, priest, and king. In other words, his role as the go-between, the daysman, as the scripture says, the one who would reconcile sinners unto a holy God. And he says his name shall be called what? Wonderful. And that word wonderful there is the word pele. And it's derived from the same root word of Judges 13, palal. It means wonderful. Now some believe that in this phraseology here, that when it says his name shall be called wonderful, that the comma after wonderful doesn't belong. That perhaps this should read his name shall be called wonderful counselor. And really, either way, when you consider what the word wonderful means, it really doesn't change much of the meaning for me at all. For you see, he's wonderful in all that he does. He's wonderful as we're seeing here, and as we will see back in Judges 13. He's wonderful because of his person, the God-man. And two, because of this awesome and glorious work which he undertook and completely, successfully accomplished at the cross of Calvary. He's wonderful counselor. That is, he's the very wisdom of God. Didn't Christ say, come to me and learn of me? The scriptures, do they not tell us that we can only know the Father by the Son? So what better counsel, advice, guidance could we have than to look at what this word tells us about this one who is a wonderful counselor? That is, this one, what it tells us about his person and his work in ordering and establishing this kingdom with judgment and justice. You see, for there in his work, in his person and work, which cannot be separated, there alone we have revealed unto us the glory of God the Father as both a just God and a Savior. And that makes him a wonderful, uniquely wonderful counselor indeed. He says his name shall be called the Mighty God. He's mighty. He's God, you see. He cannot possibly fail to save everyone for whom he lived and died, for he's omnipotent, all-powerful, mighty God himself. And here again it speaks of his deity. He, this one who came, this babe wrapped in swaddling clothes that lied in the manger, he's mighty God. God who subsists in three distinct persons, but one God. And he is indeed wonderful. It says his name shall be called the Everlasting Father. Now, here he had said unto us a son is given. This is God the Son he's speaking of. So this isn't to confuse the Godhead. He's not saying this is also God the Father. He's speaking of his fatherhood in relationship to that which he came to do for a people. A relationship to those, all those for whom he lived and died. Those he came to save. Because you see, he gives spiritual life and he gives eternal life to what? To his offspring. He sired his people, so to speak. He's the head of the family. And as the father's the legal representative of the family, so is he the legal representative of the spiritual family. You see, for that's what he did at the cross of Calvary. He represented sinners before the bar of justice as a legal representative. And there at the cross, God made him, the scripture says, to be sin. He legally, that means legally constituted. We know that he didn't contract sin in his nature, because the Bible says that he offered himself up without spot. He who knew no sin was made sin. So it was judicially reckoned to him. It was put upon him. The scriptural word is imputed to him, charged to his account. And likewise, the very merits of what he accomplished in his life and death, the perfect satisfaction he made to justice, called righteousness, then was legally put upon all those for whom he lived and died, imputed to them. You see, this is the great work of this wonderful Savior. And he's a father. He is an everlasting father in that he acts as a father toward us. He provided for us life. He provides all we need. He protects us. He chastens us to bring our focus back to him, to cause us to look to him in glory in the cross of Christ and nowhere else. He eternally cares for us. He's the everlasting Father. And that makes him wonderful indeed. He's the Prince of Peace. And here, this peace that is spoken of here, it's not peace among nations or peace among men, between men, but this is speaking of peace between God and man. It's talking about that which he accomplished in establishing this kingdom with judgment and justice, in providing that very righteousness at the cross, because you see, that's the only basis of peace between man and God. Luke chapter 2 is a passage that will be read in many pulpits across our land this morning, for it tells of the Savior's birth. And during this time of year, it's often read. And in verse 14 there, when the angel had appeared unto the shepherds, then we read that suddenly there was a host of angels, and they sang, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men." If you study that and look into the literal wording of that verse, it should read, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace," speaking of peace between God and man. For that's what he came to do, this Prince of Peace, you see. It should read, "Glory to God in the highest, and peace on earth among men with whom he is pleased." And you see, he's only pleased with those for whom he's made peace. Those for whom he reconciled unto God the Father in perfect satisfaction to justice. He established that peace in his finished work at the cross as the Prince of Peace. And look, this is indeed wonderful. For there we behold God as he is. As he spoke through the prophet Isaiah when he said, "Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. I'm God and there's none else like me." And he identified what that distinction was when he said, "A just God and a Savior." So if today you imagine this one whom you're trusting in, if he sets aside his justice in order to show you mercy, He's not this God. No, this God, He established peace by establishing a kingdom with judgment and justice. And He says the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts is speaking of His glory. You see, that's the moving cause behind all that God does. As we heard in the 10 o'clock hour, it's not about us. We're here for His glory. Everything God does is to reveal Himself. And in Jesus Christ and there alone, we see how all of His attributes come together, not conflicting with one another, not as I once imagined in thinking that Jesus Christ came and lived and died for all men, and actually think about that, and for sins. He paid a debt, but it didn't get the job done. That was no mighty God at all. It certainly wasn't the Prince of Peace. For I imagined, but I had to believe, if I would do my part and I received Him, I would take Him in. But the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. See, He's going to get all the glory. And that glory is wrapped up in revealing how, not that He shows mercy by just lowering His standard and setting aside justice, but no, it was paid in full. So none for whom He lived and died can possibly perish. He got the job done. Well, turn back with me to Judges chapter 13. We left off there, verse 18, where we read, "And the angel of the Lord said unto him, unto Manoah, Why askest thou after my name, seeing it is secret?" It's wonderful. And read with me in verse 19. It says, "So Manoah took a kid with a meat offering, and he offered it upon a rock unto the Lord." And look at this next phrase. "And the angel," what? "Did wondrously." And Manoah and his wife, what'd they do? They looked on. "For it came to pass, when the flame went up toward heaven from off the altar, that the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame of the altar." And Manoah and his wife, what'd they do? They looked on it. "And they fell on their faces to the ground. But the angel of the Lord did no more appear to Manoah and to his wife. And then Manoah knew that he was an angel of the Lord." I love that phrase. That's what caught my eye in studying this. The angel, this God man who had come to Manoah and his wife before time, said it did wondrously. And that word there is, in fact, the root word, palal. Same word used in the preceding verse when it said He is wonderful. It's the same word used in Isaiah chapter 9 when it says His name shall be called Wonderful. And in verse 20, he describes what this doing wondrously was when he says He ascended into the flame. You know, Christ, He said, he revealed to His disciples how the Old Testament scriptures all spoke of Him. And that's what we look for when we read this, and what a type we have here. For it's like that incense that came up off the altar that was called a sweet-smelling fragrance in the nostrils of God. You see, it's typifying the very satisfaction that this God-man would come in time and produce, for He arose into heaven. This wonderful Savior would come in time and do what? Do wondrously in establishing that kingdom with judgment and justice. And perfect satisfaction to God, as Acts chapter 17 tells us, that's whereby He gives assurance unto all men that He's going to judge us on that basis, that I must possess the very righteousness that Christ produced, in that He says He raised Him from the dead. For righteousness, as the verse on your bulletin says, as it demands life, just as sin demands death. Oh, that's a wonderful Savior indeed. And we know that He did wondrously by virtue of His ascension unto the Father. It's showing that satisfaction was made. Look at verses 22 and 23 now, at the reaction of Manoah and his wife to this God-man. Manoah said unto his wife, "We shall surely die, because we have seen God." But his wife said unto him, "If the Lord were pleased to kill us, He would not have received a burnt offering and a meat offering at our hands, neither would He have shown us all these things. nor would as at this time have told us such things as these. And it goes on, it says, and the woman bare a son, and he called his name Samson. Notes here that what we see is that when one is confronted with a holy God, like Manoah, he sees that now something he didn't see before. There's a new revelation. And what he sees is that if God would judge him on the very best that he had to offer at his hands, he'd have to die. This is a holy God who who's inflexibly strict with his justice. And yet, as his wife points out, who's also a loving father and a merciful God. There's good news. He's a wonderful Savior. Look at the comfort. You see, I'm reminded here of what you often hear at funerals when they tell you that this man made peace with God. You can't make peace with God. No, like Manoah, if you imagine that when God reveals himself to you, he'll show you that, no, if it's based on me making peace, I'll surely die. I cannot stand before this holy God. My very best act of faith is so insufficient. And think of this, when I imagine that, as all of us once did, as we all do, the scripture says we come into this world imagining that there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, Proverbs, but the end thereof is the way of death. There must be a revelation of who God is in time, in our lives, and there will be for all those who will be ushered into this kingdom. You see, we find out that we have to have the merit of the Prince of Peace, and that alone will do for us. And as his wife gave him that comfort when she said, no, he's not going to kill us, he would not have been satisfied. You see, he wouldn't have received up that offering. And I love what he said there when he said, neither would he wouldn't have shown this unto us. You see, we're born in darkness. And all those for whom Christ lived and died, he says, they will come to me. I want you to see that. Turn to John chapter 6 real quick. We'll look real quickly at just a few verses there. For this is, there's great assurance in this. If God has shown you how he is wonderful and how he did wondrously. John chapter 6, verse 37, a familiar passage to most of you, I know. Christ said, all that the Father giveth me, that is all of the very elect of God, whom he gave to Christ to come in time and establish a kingdom for, all that he giveth me, they shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Then look over at verse 40. It says, and this is the will, Christ said, of him that sent me. This is the will of God the Father who sent me. That everyone which what? Seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Who? Everyone that sees the Son. Now, look back up in verse 39. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that all which he hath given me, I'm not going to lose any of them. You see, and I'll raise them up again at the last day. I did not come to make salvation possible. I completed it. And guess what? I'm going to raise every one of them up. And now in verse 40 we see, and all of them are going to what? They're going to see the Son. Like Manoah and his wife, they're going to look on and see what he did wondrously in perfect satisfaction to God's justice. And then verse 45 we read, it is written in the prophets, and they shall what? Be all taught of God. Who? All those that the Father gave him, all those that he said, I'm not going to lose any of them, all those that will see the Son. They're going to be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. Well, has God shown you these things of wonder that, listen, are secret and are hidden to our natural minds and hearts? Until God, as the scripture says, in the day of his power, under the sound of his gospel, which is unique and distinguished in Romans chapter 1, is that gospel wherein this righteousness is revealed. This wondrous work of establishing a kingdom with judgment and justice is shown. You know, as today, all around this land, people are celebrating the historical fact of the birth of the Jesus Christ. And they see the manger scenes, the baby in a manger. And they'll be reading these passages in Luke chapter 2 and Isaiah chapter 9 that refer to our Savior's birth. And they'll speak of this child who was born in a manger and wrapped in swaddling clothes. They will speak in Isaiah 9 of, "Unto us a child is born." And when you think of that, you know, babies are cuddly little things. They're things we desire to hold and coddle. I'm Susan and I are anxiously awaiting the arrival of a first grandson, and I'm ready. I'm ready to hold it, you know. So I can understand that sentiment. But babies are also helpless little creatures, you know. And they're, we ooh and we awe over them. I've noticed with my granddaughters now that, you know, they're not quite as easily manipulated as the little baby is. That, yeah, the baby's helpless and it needs a lot of attention, but we can set it down or put it in one of them crank-up swings or whatever. And now I'm following my little granddaughters, Susan and I, all over the house trying to make sure they don't get into something. See, they start to develop a personality and some independence. And it may not be all that we imagined they would be, good or bad or whatever, because they're individual people. And you see, my fear is, no, it's not my fear. The reality is that most who look at this babe that was born in a manger, you see, he never in their minds, he's still what they imagine him to be. They see him as that helpless creature. You see, for they imagine, as I once did, that God can only save me if I do my part, if I'm compliant. So he's really powerless to save me. He didn't establish a kingdom. He just set the stage, is what they imagine, for a kingdom to be established if I will sign on the peace treaty, so to speak. If I will, as I said earlier, make my peace with God. But my friend, that's not this one, this child who was born, and this son who was given. No, he came and he established a kingdom. He's not a helpless savior. As Isaiah 9 proceeded there, if you think about that in the context, it said unto us a child is born, but it wasn't in context, we see, to point out the wonder of human birth. Even the wonder of this virgin birth, as wonderful and majestic as that is, that's not the purpose of that passage. No, it was to point. The emphasis was on the wonder of who he is, God and man. Unto us a son is given. And what he accomplished when he did wondrously on the cross of Calvary in establishing that kingdom. As Manoah and his wife saw, he did wondrously there. And so today I pray that God will draw your hearts to think on, to ponder the wonder that they saw, that they beheld in this one with whom God was satisfied, as signified by his arising in the flame ascending unto heaven. You see, for apart from that pleasing sacrifice that he made, the satisfaction, none of us can stand. We'll be like Manoah and say, he'd have to kill me before a holy God. But the good news is, there's salvation in this one. You see, I hope you grasp the necessity that the Prince of Peace here had to establish for you the reconciliation, had to reconcile you unto God. He was the one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. And that in doing so, this person who is wonderful also did wondrously in his life and death on the cross. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. What a wonderful Savior.